Our great God in heaven, how we thank you for this time today. And we do pause for just a moment, Lord, and thank you for in this nation and around the world, we take time to be grateful for our mothers and Mother's Day and for the mothers of our children and all that goes along with that. We even thank you, our Father, for those women who through the centuries have desired to be a mother but never were quite able to for one reason or another. Thank you especially for godly mothers and godly grandmothers and how they just keep the story going. And Lord, I thank you for your word that is so reliable that we still have it today, undefiled, uncorrupted, pure and perfect. You have kept it for us through the centuries, the undefiled word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today as we consider these words that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that you would help us to understand what our response ought to be and to understand these words in context, in their society, and in ours. We ask, Lord, for clear minds and that we would learn things today that would help us grow in our relationship with you and also in our service in the church. We're very grateful for all that you do for us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 3. Chapter 12. Wow. Yeah. We starting in verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Sorry about that. Last week we went through Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm not going to take the time to remind us of the whole history of Romans. By now we should be fairly well acquainted with how Paul structured this book and where we are just beginning the practical portion as opposed to the doctrinal portion. And last week, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you'll remember I took the time to read that chapter 3 out of the book, The Diligence of Discipleship, because these are the verses 1 and 2 that first platform on that staircase is built on. And so today we remember those verses, that at least the core elements of them, and then we'll start in verse 3 and go perhaps through verse 8 or so. The core essence of Romans 12, 1 and 2, as Paul has turned the corner from the doctrinal portion to the practical portion, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I mentioned last week that that kind of sets the stage for the whole rest of the book. And verse 2 is the kind of like the construction phrase. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And renewing, I think, comes from the New American Standard as opposed to renewal in the America, in the ESV. Let's see. Yeah, renewing. Yeah. And Holman says renewing, and so does the New King James. The reason they do that, the NET Bible says renewing, is because it's a participle. And usually in English, in a participle, we either put an ing ending on it or an ed on a participle. But in the ESV, they wanted to bring out more of the tense because renewing almost to us sounds like a past tense. It can, you know, running. I was running. And so it's kind of a tricky translation device when you're used to using an ing for a participle, but the tense demands that it's continual. More like, not I was running, not I am running, but I'm going to be running. Those kinds of things, those are all participle, but the tense that we use in English dictates how we translate that. So in this verse, that's part of the core thing, is that we're no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, or the renewal of our mind. So then in verse 3, Paul gives us instructions, and he begins in verse 3, instructions that will play out to force that renewing of the mind. You're going to get cold, so I'm going to turn this off. So now as we come in to verse 3, for by the grace to me, given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The very first principle, when Paul tells us we need to adjust our thinking, and we've been going over this with the disciples in Mark chapter 9, there was some serious readjustment in the thinking that the disciples needed to make, not only about who they thought the Messiah was, but who they thought they were. Remember the last 2 weeks in Mark, we have been talking about the disciples engaged in that argument, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Right after coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, when they were in the company of who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then after Jesus lectures them on that, the very first thing John says to him, according to Mark, is, look at those guys over there. They're casting out demons and they're not some of us. Tell them to stop it. And Jesus said, you know, if they're not against me, they're for me. And the person who's casting out demons in my name will not blaspheme me shortly thereafter, like the Pharisees did. Okay. So the Lord is trying to show them, you really, really, really need to readjust your thinking. And so when Paul has given us that whole great doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 11, and then in chapter 12, he says, you have an obligation to make yourself a living sacrifice to the purpose of God. He talked about the purpose of God in election in chapters 9 through 11. He talked about the whole redemptive history of the nation of Israel in chapters 1 through 5 and then again in 9 through 11. And so now he's going to start in this verse, the purpose of redemptive history in the church, which includes Israel and the Gentiles. And so in verse 3, he says, the very first thing you need to pay attention to as a living sacrifice and a person who is adjusting your thinking is you're not nearly as important as you think you are. Can we say that again? We're not nearly as important as we think we are. For by the grace given to me, that grace in the language is charismata, the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and here later on in Romans 12 is the word charis in the Greek, grace. It's the same word as used for gift, the gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul is saying for the charismata that has been given to me. Now he's probably thinking from the time of the road to Damascus up until this time, God has given him a special grace, a special gift for building the church as he is. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Look at how many times that word think comes up in there. I like the ESV because each time it does, it translates it think. Not all of them do that. And that word think, and especially more highly of himself, that word more highly of themselves, think more highly of themselves, is the word think with the prefix uper. We get our word super from that. Uper think. And so, in a way, these people are guilty of uper phronein. Phroneo is to think. And to think exaggerated, like Superman, able to leap over tall buildings in a single bound. And so these people have super thoughts about themselves. And when I say these people, I'm talking about pretty much everyone. everyone, if they don't come into the world that way, by the time they're two, they think way more highly of themselves than they ought to. And that manifests itself in arrogance, in selfishness, in stubbornness, all these things that we talked about in 2 Peter today, about the false prophets and false teachers. And it's all because we have an inflated opinion of ourselves. So he talks about the, I'm looking here. The first time he uses it is uper phronenin, and then just phronenin, and then again phronenin, and then so phronenin, to be of sound mind. In other words, Paul is contrasting those who have a inflated self-attitude or self-image with later in the book when he said, or the letter, when he says of a sound mind is how some translate that. Let's see what the ESV translates it. He ought to think with sober judgment. Well, sober judgment doesn't really point out the place that the Greek does.
One time you said right mind.
Right mind. And what it's doing is saying that the person who has the, let me get back to where I'm looking here. The person who has the uper phronenin, the super opinion of himself, is contrasted with the person who has a right mind or a sound mind. A sound mind is the opposite of insanity. This is the parable of the good father, or the parable of the bad son, right? I've often said that in that parable, when it said he came to his right mind, he left his insanity, is one way we could translate that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You come into this world, you come into the church, you come into this position as a person of a super inflated ego. Some people say, well, I'm not conceited. Really? I bet if we talked long enough, we'd find out just exactly how conceited we all are or were. And Paul is contrasting that with the sophronin, who is a person in their right mind, and in the ESV, sound judgment. But literally, it's sound mind. Sound, not with what we hear.
No. Sound. Stable.
Stable. Yeah. It's the opposite of an insane person. And so Paul, in the beginning of this verse, when he says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, that more highly of himself is the insanity. And rather, he's telling us we need to be sane when we think about who we are. Now, Paul is the perfect example of this, because how was it before the road to Damascus? He was doing what he thought God wanted him to do, persecuting the church, going out and rounding up those who were followers of the way, casting them in prison, voting in accord with the death penalty for some of those people. And he thought he was doing God's bidding, and this is exactly what Jesus told the disciples. They will put you in prison, some of you they will kill, all in the name of their God. But it's not the God of heaven. And so Paul had a super hyper inflated ego, just like the Greek says here, that uper phronenin.
He was educated at Harvard.
Yeah, educated at Harvard, Oxford, Princeton these days. But that word uper is where we get hyper or super. And he contrasts it. I have said this now like five times. I'm really hoping you get it. The person who is not intentionally taking a right view of themselves in God's plan is insane. According to the Bible, they're insane. And the only way to come back to sanity is Paul says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a phrase that's used. That doesn't mean we become students of worm theology. I'm as useless as a worm. Well, even that doesn't make sense, because without worms, things don't grow. Worms break up the soil. They till the fallow ground. And so worms are very useful, but worm theology says, I'm nothing but a worm to God. No, you're not. You're very useful, but you need to recognize who you are in God's purpose and not have a hyper or super or inflated ego of yourself. And this is what the false teachers and the false prophets, according to Peter, they had that hyper inflated ego, and they still do today. So Paul says, if you're going to consider yourself a living sacrifice, and if you call the Father your Father and Christ your Lord, then you have to do this. And you have to stop being conformed to the image of this world. And the very first thing on your list to evaluate is your own self-opinion, and see you as God sees you. And that's not bad, but it's going to destroy who you think you are. But out of the destruction of that can come the growth of a mature believer in Christ. Right? To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, the word faith, as it's used in this context, is not talking about the doctrine of the body of doctrine that Jude talks about. Jude, in his opening remarks, says, I wanted to write to you about one thing, but then I saw the condition of the church and I felt it necessary to write to you about the faith. That's a body of doctrine that's being assaulted by false teachers and false prophets. That's not how Paul uses this term here. The measure of faith that God has assigned, that's the ability to perceive the truth of the scriptures. There is a gift of faith that goes well beyond the faith that's necessary for salvation. The gift of faith supersedes the excellency and the strength of the faith that's necessary for salvation. For example, a George Mueller. So it takes a certain amount of faith to even be born again. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That faith that's requisite for believing in God is a gift of God. But God has given each believer a measure of faith, so that a George Mueller has a different calling in the body of Christ than a John Copper does. And his gift of faith goes way beyond the faith that's requisite for coming to Christ in salvation. Understand that? That's the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here when he says the measure of faith. Each of us think with a sane mind about who we are in the plan and purpose of God according to the faith that he has given us. I had a woman that I worked with at the hospital in Salem that was a different strain theologically than what we are, but they knew Jesus as Lord and Savior. She was the old-time Church of God. Women can't cut their hair. They all wear oil and buns. They can't wear nylons except the ones with the seam down the back, you know, and things like that. Always have to wear dresses, even when she's out in her garden hoeing weeds and things like that. She's in a dress. So they're of that kind of school. But I was talking to her one, and she was a great tutor for me. We overlapped a half an hour. When I would come in, she was at work for a half an hour, and then she would leave, and I would take up the stick and shovel, so to speak. But in her total humility of who she was and her recognition of who she was in the kingdom of God, she was a great tutor to me. I could never get her to understand it. She says, well, you're in Bible college, you know? And I said, that doesn't mean I know everything, Billy. And she, one of the things she taught me was our station in God's kingdom. And we were talking about money one day. You know, we were in the company of all of the physicians and surgeons, and obviously they were in a different economic group than what we were in. And we were talking about that, and she made a comment. She said, I think God has given me all of the money that he can trust me with. And I thought, you know, how profound is that? He has given me everything financially and economically that he can trust me with.
Money that you want.
Exactly, Rex. You can substitute any other word for money. If we would understand who we are in God's providence and in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why I don't pastor a church of 10,000 people like John MacArthur does. And I don't covet that. I understand. For the longings of my heart, number one, I'm not a city dweller. And I wouldn't want to be. For the longings of my heart, I am right, I hope, I think I am, right exactly where God wants me in the ministry of the kingdom of God. And I'm content with that. And we pray that God would bring the book, the diligence, before the eyes that can give that the widest distribution possibly. Not because I have visions of becoming a multi-gazillionaire from book sales, but because I know what the power of that book, rightly understood, can do in the body of Christ beyond what I can do. If they really read it, study it, understand it. But this is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3. The very first thing in being transformed by the renewing of your mind is to sit down and have a heart to heart with God. Father, who am I in the kingdom? And not to be super inflated in our ego, but to rightly recognize what God has me to do in the kingdom. And then he's going to tell us in the next verses that splash all the way through chapter 14 and into 15. How do I live my utmost for his highest? Remember that devotional that's been out for not a thousand years, but a lot of years. Matter of fact, that lady at the nursing home, at the hospital, gave me a copy of that. Yeah. No, that's not Oswald. That's,
Francis.
No, it's Hyde or somebody like that. My utmost for his highest. Is it Oswald? Is that the name
it's
of
Oswald
his?
Chambers.
Maybe it is Oswald Chambers.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's, you know, I'd never even heard of it before, and she gave me a copy of it. And so I looked at it suspiciously, and then I was looking at it and reading it, and I thought, this guy's pretty good, you know, but that's how we need to learn how to live in the kingdom. Who am I in the kingdom? And God has given me a measure of faith according to his assignment. See how it says that right at the end of verse 3? According to the measure of faith God has assigned. Each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now, if we couple that with 2 Peter 1:3, God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. And Paul is echoing that same sentiment here. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For whatever God wants me to accomplish in kingdom work during the course of my short life, he's already given it to me. I need to grow up and mature in that. I need to develop the grace that he has given me. If it's the gift of teaching, I need to learn how to be a better teacher through how I use my voice, through the pauses I make when I'm speaking, through the use of my hands to learn how to emphasize. I can remember very early on when I was working at a job that I was alone at, I would just put on Chuck Swindoll. Not only did I like his teaching, but I thought he was an excellent communicator. And I have tried to mimic the inflection of his voice, the strategic use of pause that he does, and to become better at the gifting. Now, there are people that disagree with me. They say, well, you know, if God gave you that gift, it's as good as it can be. I don't think so. I think that we can refine the skills that God has given us in those giftings. To be gifted in the area of faith would include, I think, a gifting in prayer. where some people say, you know, like Paul did last Wednesday evening at the end of, he says, John, is it okay if I share with you how Ray and I pray, my younger and older brother? And I said, yeah, go ahead, because Paul had called and talked to me first. He said, you know, when you pray, you cover all the stuff, you cover everything. It's so neat the way you pray. And he said, so I'm not that good at it. So when I pray, when Dee Dee and I pray at night, he says, I just say, our Father in heaven, whatever John said, ditto. Amen. Well, you know, you practice, right? And you don't practice to stroke your ego so you can have people say that about you. You practice because over time, you just cherish those few moments with God, whether they're 3 or 5 minutes or 45 minutes or an hour and 45 minutes. You cherish those moments. Recently, Carrie and I got a new bed, and for years, it's been 6 hours. I hit the sheets and go to sleep. In 6 hours, I'm awake and I'm up. That's just it. You know, it does. So I quit going to bed at 9 o'clock because then I'm up at 3 o'clock. What are you going to do at 3 o'clock in the morning? Good night. So now we get this new bed, and even at 8 hours, I'm still out of it, and I'm sleeping good, but I'm sleeping long. So now I'm thinking, wow, you know, I guess. And, but the problem with that is I don't set my alarm. I got out of the habit of setting my alarm because if I want to get up at 4, I just go to bed at 10 and it just wakes up. Now, if I go to bed at 10, I might still be asleep at 6 o'clock, and I can't afford that. My day cannot afford for me to sleep till 6 o'clock, because if Carrie gets up at 6 o'clock, I have to be up at 5 because I need that hour with Jesus. I need it. I have a couple of devotions I read, and I have very first thing after I turn on the coffee switch and go to the bathroom, the very first thing is on my knees by my little sofa with my salt rock light so I'm not in the dark, and that prayer time. And it really doesn't matter if it's 3 minutes on the Lord's Prayer or 30 minutes praying for every individual in the church by name. It really doesn't matter. I need that prayer time. I have to have it. And if I don't get it, boy, it's just not a day. Remember that gal that used to sing from Florida? A day without orange juice was like a day without sunshine. Well, I have to have that. I have to get up an hour before Carrie. You know, this morning I got up a little earlier than I anticipated, but it was, you know, later than sometimes. I didn't get up till 4:30 this morning, but Carrie's alarm was set to go off at 5:30. So I snuck it out and changed it to 6:30 because I wanted my hour with Jesus. And then I wanted an hour to review the sermons. So I snuck her alarm out and I changed it to 6:30. She comes stumbling out at 6 o'clock. What are you doing up? She says, my alarm didn't go off. Sorry. Fred.
You know, John, I often wonder if people really realize that prayer is a discussion with God. Mm-hmm. So how much we appreciate that is really reflective of how much we appreciate our God. I mean, I remember how I longed to have more time with my dad.
Yeah.
You know, that he would listen to me or he would be interested in what I was interested in. And so the longing is no different with God.
I have a picture of your light up on the screen.
And it's you talking to the Almighty.
I guess I turned him off.
And if we have a chance to reflect on
it,
and essential is a good word for it, Fred.
Yeah, it is.
It is essential.
Because we want him to know us.
Exactly.
When we get to the door, hey, I never knew you.
And I want him, I want to know him.
Yes,
you know?
Yeah.
And that comes through the study and the application of the word. But, you know, it's just, if we can get our minds around that, Paul has given us a superb doctrinal foundation for who we are in Christ and in the role of redemptive history in the generations of the earth. And then he tells us to be a living sacrifice and to transform by the renewing of our mind. And the very first thing on renewing of the mind is take a good personal inventory and come to grips with who you are in God, because most of us are not nearly as important as we think we are. And if you don't believe that, I mean, look at Balaam. In order to get his attention, God used his donkey. You know, if the Lord can use a donkey, I don't want him to have to use a donkey with me. I want to be able to hear in his word and in my prayer time and thought time. Because, you know, only like once in my life have I actually heard him audibly, a voice. But most of the time it's just a thought that he puts in my mind that just unlocks that whole portion of scripture. This is what happened with the end of our study in Mark last week. There was two verses at the end of that passage having to do with salt. And I read through there and I read through there and I read all the commentaries and they didn't make much more sense than my mind was making of it. And so I just finally just stopped and I said, Lord, I don't get this. I just don't get why did Mark write this here? Because ever since I began my course of study in the scriptures, a concentrated systematic study, I've always thought, you know, God has orchestrated it so verse 2 follows verse 1. And it's not a different thought. Now, sometimes that might not be true in Proverbs, but Proverbs is a different type of book. It's a different genre. But in the epistles, in the gospels, in the historical sections, there's always a reason why verse 2 follows verse 3, or verse 1, I mean, and why 5 follows 4. And so I just was asking him, Lord, I don't get this. What does this salt have to do with this? And as I sat there reflecting on it, it's almost like he said, whispered in my ear, this is what it is. And it became that refining fire that I mentioned last week in Mark. And I look at that now and I said, why didn't I get that 30 years ago? Because it's so easy. It makes so much sense. Same kind of thing happened to me once in Hebrews chapter 6 after that great portion where the writer of Hebrews talks about, you know, those who have been tasted of the heavenly gift and on and on and on. If they should fall away, then they can't be brought back to repentance. And then he goes on for a couple of verses talking about, you know, the weeds grow over here and the wheat grows over here. You know, I think, what is that doing there? I mean, was that a lost fragment that they didn't know where to put? And so they just kind of forced that. You know, you've done that with jigsaw puzzles where one doesn't really fit, but you mash it in there and pretty quick it does. I thought maybe that's how those verses got in there. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. And finally the Lord showed me, no, that's what's happening, John. In the church, you have 1 acre of ground. And sometimes you have weeds over here and sometimes wheat over here. They have the same amount of sun. They have the same amount of rain. They have the same type of soil, but you have weeds and wheat. What's up with that? Well, that's what you have in the church. There are people in this congregation that listen to the same sermons you listen to the same sermons I listen to. Some of them get it, some of them don't. How's that possible? It is in God's plan of redemptive history. So Paul is telling us here, just have a sit down with God and ask him, what am I supposed to be doing according to the measure of grace I have? What am I supposed to be doing in your kingdom, O God? That's the foundation for the next two chapters in the gospel, in the letter that Paul gives to the Romans. So let's go on. I don't know how long we've been. What time do you have to leave, Rex? Oh, we got a lot of time. We might finish the book of Romans.
Oh, I know.
At least we might get through verse 4.
I know you do.
So, with that as the foundation then, a personal inventory of who we are and where we belong in the kingdom, verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. That's a one verse summary of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just like our body. You know, thank God we have opposable thumbs. Right? Mm-hmm. Because without that, we can't use hammers. It makes it very hard to hold coffee and drink it without spilling it all over ourselves more than what we already do. We can't build houses.
Tying your shoes.
Yeah, tying your shoes becomes a chore. You can't even ask your spouse to do it because she doesn't have a thumb either. So, you know, that's why Velcro is invented. Everybody in the body does a different thing. And that's going to be important to remember that when we get down to, for example, verse 6 and verse 7, especially 6. Because Paul is talking in general about the gifts. Remember, he's talking about the gifts, the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul said, according to the grace given to me. So Paul is fulfilling the ministry that God has called him to, and he's encouraging us to, number one, recognize who we are, recognize our place in the body, and then do it. Because if there's a member of the body that's not performing the task that it's called and assigned to, that cripples the whole body, regardless of how important we think each member is. I remember one time splitting wood when I pulled that, got my hand caught, some wood was twisted on the inside and I didn't know. And as the splitter went forward, that wood broke. My daughters were out there, so I always had one hand on the wood, you know, when I was running the splitter, so that if it did break and fly apart, I could prevent it hitting my kids because they were stacking it. Well, that one split and my finger fell in there. And right away it slammed back together because of the twist in the core. And as I pulled my finger out, that fingernail just came right off with it. And fortunately I had gloves on, so the fingernail is still in the glove.
Oh, that's fortunate.
So I went into the house and, you know, while the, and the,
glued it back on.
Sort of. Yeah. I drove to the ER with my finger kind of out the window because the other person wasn't really up to the task of driving after she saw my fingers. Ah, take it, you know. So, but it helped me understand how important a fingernail is for those next several weeks when I didn't have one. That skin under there is really sensitive. And the fingernail covers over all multitude of sins that we do to our fingers. And I remember another time when I smashed a fingernail, but it didn't come off. It was just swollen. And oh man, it was hurting. And the same thing, splitting wood. That's why now I have a gas stove. But I took a real sharp brand new drill bit because you have to relieve the pressure. So as I was reading, I just sat there with a little drill bit, went back and forth in that nail until it finally drilled through and the blood could be released. And oh, did that feel good? But man, them fingernails, they're important. You know, and they just are. So that's what Paul is saying here. As in one body, we have many members and the members do not all have the same function. We have 8 fingernails, 2 thumbnails, 10 toenails. There's a reason why we don't have 30. What would the others do? Mm-hmm. And there's a big reason why we have 2 ears and 1 mouth, right? What does James say? Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak. And
sometimes in the church I get the wrong idea sometimes. But I've got somebody else's job to do. And that's what he's talking about in verse 3.
Yeah. He's saying make sure you do your job, and in doing your job, don't force somebody else to fill in the gap that you're not doing. Yeah. And sometimes people are just bashful enough that they don't want to step forward. They may be the one God has called to do that, but they're a little bashful and won't step forwards, thereby forcing somebody else to do it. And, you know, the person that is doing it is a little frustrated because that's not their job. And the person that's not doing it is frustrated because it is their job, but they're not doing it. And so then they both lose and the whole church loses because of that. So take an inventory, figure out who you are in God's plan of redemptive history, according to the measure of faith that God has given you. Try to figure out what member you are in the body and then do it. Fred?
Can we talk a little bit about the measure in regards to what Paul is talking about here with these functions?
I think that what the measure, the question was, can we talk a little bit about the measure of faith and that, what that really means? I think it means, you know, earlier I said I referred back to 2 Peter 1:3. God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. The measure of faith that God has given you is sufficient to do the work that God has given you to do. You can believe God to accomplish in and through you what he's called you to do. Yeah. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so, and that's why I said earlier, there's a reason why I don't have a church of 10,000 people. number one, I wouldn't know how to do that. I remember one time years and years and years ago when I was listening to all that stuff from Chuck Swindoll, I found out that his, in that church in Southern California, his pastoral staff was 250 people. The staff that he depended on to minister to the thousands. Well, that doesn't work very well with me because I have a craving to know every person in my church. You can't do that with thousands of people. I don't care if it's 1,000 or 10,000. You can't do that. I get a kick out of, you know, and I'm not saying it's not right or anything. I'm just saying I get a kick out of it. That pastor in South Korea that says that claims he has almost 300,000 people in his church. I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. How does he oversee a ministry like that? And I'm not doubting it. The measure of faith that God has given to him. I'm not doubting it. I'm just saying there's no way I would want to participate in that. I wouldn't even want to be the, you know, overseeing a group of 12 pastors, I don't think. I really like this where I can sit down without a directory in front of me. It helps if I do have one, but I can sit down and Carrie can and pray for every single person in this church and their kids with the cheat, without a cheat sheet. I really like that. And I'm not saying.
I haven't got kids down yet.
I depend on Carrie. She does. I say, and
what's that kid's name?
And so she tells me, I know how many kids they have, but I have to depend on Carrie for the, so I guess in a sense I have a cheat sheet there because I was, and boy, she's right with it. She just knows it. So, you know, and together, you know, we can do that. And I don't know if I would appreciate that in a church of 500 or 1,000 people. And I know there's a lot of status associated, you know, well, that guy's church, you know, it's only 3 years old and he has 1,000 people. So what does that mean? How much do his people know about God and how effective is he in ministry toward them? Can he sit down and pray for that person and what that person needs in his marriage? I don't know how that works, Cheryl. I trust God with that because I know men like Sproul. Now, Sproul's church wasn't thousands and thousands when Nate and I went out there to Florida and had the opportunity to participate in a Sunday morning worship in Sproul's church. He probably had maybe enough room to seat 2,000 people, 1,800, something like that. But, you know, as opposed to 8 or 10,000. Or two services of 5,000 people. You know, God has given them the measure of grace it takes for that kind of ministry, and I trust God for that. Just like when we talk about, well, what happens to the aborted fetuses? What happens to a baby that dies? I don't really know, but I don't concern myself with it because I trust God that he
says everyone.
I trust God that he knows how to take care of that. And whatever he does is just and right. And so whatever he does, however he enables those guys that have ministries of thousands and thousands of people where I know they're good ministries, I just trust him for that, how they have that accountability and things like that. I don't know how that works.
But I just know that in the church that we were at, it got so big that they went to two services and we felt as the sheep, totally abandoned because we were then.
We were just a number.
Yeah. I mean, and you wouldn't see, you couldn't, you had your own little group. What used to be your friends or your groups, you wouldn't see them sometimes for months.
Yeah.
It was horrible.
Well, like I said, I don't know how that all plays out and how it works in God's kingdom, but I don't have to know. I don't have to know all the answers to that. So that's what I think the measure of faith, Fred, is that God has already given you everything you need in terms of faith and ability to accomplish what he's called you to do. So very often when I work my way through the Lord's Prayer in the morning, when I say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I always, every time, remember that I'm a part of that. And I want to make certain, and I pray the same thing for the church. Father, that Surface Creek Community Church would fulfill all that you have for us to do, whether it's in a small geographical area, Delta County, or whether it's in a regional, being the sponsor of Tres Dias, or whether it's across the world with George and Lois and Pam and Gary and different ones like that. You know, we don't have a missionary budget that's millions of dollars, but I want to be faithful with what God calls us to. But I want to make certain also that we're reaching out and expanding as much as he wants us to. I don't think we need to be happy with being a church of 60 people, but I don't think our first goal should be numeric. Well, we need to be 120 by this time next year. I would much rather see people driving tap roots than feeder roots. Know what I mean?
So, just one other thing on faith, as opposed to pride. Because sometimes, you know, if it's not really shown throughout the body of a Christian church, whether it's faith that's motivating him or pride. So, you know, to me, there's a balance there, because God wants us to be humble. God wants us to be less prideful. So, you know, when the questioning this thing about faith, where's the limit? Where's the, you know, do you understand what I'm getting at here? I mean, to me, faith is a pretty broad word to understanding. And in this context here is what I'm trying to understand.
Yeah.
You know, how far do you reach out with that?
You reach out as hard as you can, because as long as it's by faith, it's in direct opposition to pride. They can't coexist.
Oh, okay.
So you reach out with all the strength that you have, but you recognize it's for the work of the kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as respecting the kingdom of God. And if God enables that church of 60 in the pattern of a year to become a church of 120 or 2,000, as long as we are cognizant. Because Paul was the best example. Well, Jesus was the best, but Paul was a good example of this. He always said, I am the least of all the apostles. But we don't have anybody among the apostles that gave us the heritage that Paul gave us. And he wasn't self-deprecating. He was taking an honest evaluation of the situation and striving to do all that God wanted him. That's the same thing he said in Philippians chapter 1. I don't know what to do, whether I should go ahead and let him kill me, because to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, or to, you know, fight to stay here and fight this thing through court, because my presence here is more beneficial for you. And so Paul was pressing hard to reach as far as he could. You know, he said, we'll see this in Romans in chapter 16. I'm done planting the church back there, because now other people are coming behind me. I want to go where the gospel's never been proclaimed before. I don't want to build on the foundation that somebody else has laid. In other words, Paul's ministry wasn't necessarily to build up a church that somebody else started. Now, he did that with some of his letters, the Colossian church that he didn't visit. But at this time, he hadn't been to Rome yet. But the passion that God had laid on him was, man, I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to go to new frontiers where nobody's ever been before, like Star Trek. And that's what, you know, so really a man who's moved by just solid, pure faith, unadulterated faith, is in direct opposition to pride. Well, that's a good question. Do I really believe that God has given me all that I need to do what he's called me to do? Because I think some people could possibly be hung up with that, mm-hmm. with a poor self-image. Mm-hmm. And in verse 3, Paul is not advocating for a poor self-image. He's saying right-minded, sober-minded, and accurate self-image. He's not calling us to be humble in the self of self-deprecating. He's calling us to be honest in our evaluation with what God has given us.
A vision for this church other than a mile wide and an inch deep, the opposite of that.
Yeah. To have men and women who are so well grounded in the scripture that when the storm comes, and we may be on the precipice of that, they'll stand. Where those who are a mile wide and an inch deep, when the storm comes, they get taken off in the storm. But I want the men and women of this church, when the storm comes, to be well grounded, and they stand. Here I stand and will not move.
We could all ask ourselves, as far as this, the measure of faith, how much do we believe and trust that God has given us everything we need?
Are we 100% convinced that God has given us everything we need? In other words, do we believe 2 Peter 1:3, or do we just read it?
Just previously that, he says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think.
Don't have that super inflated ego.
Don't get over the line. So there's a measure of really thinking constantly whether we're walking with God and what we feel we have the faith to do, but not to get over the bounds here, you know, and get oppressive or thinking, you know, I'm something wonderful. It doesn't bode well with getting things that God wants done appropriately with that attitude.
Is our passion for the advancement of the kingdom of God, or is our passion really all about us? Like that song.
It's self-awareness.
It's all about me. Don't care about you. How does that song go?
I don't know that one.
Oh, Carrie sings it to me once in a while to remind me. She even wrote the words down for me.
No.
I think a friend of hers made it up, but it's a beautiful song.
It's a real tune.
Yeah. How does it go? Please?
You're so vain.
Well, let's finish verse 5 and we'll call it good for today, even though I anticipated going through, because verse 5 really finishes the thought of 4. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And I'm sure you guys, the same exact way I did. Boy, that singing today, with the body assembled, that was just, and you know, to be able to have Jennifer back up there with the flute, on some of those songs, last night I kept messing up at practice, because I would just stop and listen to the flute. And Sheldon would keep playing, John. Oh, yeah, yeah, right, okay. You know, but it's so beautiful. And Michaela is developing that skill of doing echoes, you know, and it's so beautiful. And sometimes I don't understand the difference between melody and harmony, but whatever the most of the people sing, Jennifer plays the other. You know, she may say, well, I play the melody. Well, Michaela is learning to sing with that, and it is so beautiful. Well, you know, it's so beautiful when the body is assembled and we're all doing what God has gifted us and enabled us to do, that it's just, man,
like a symphony.
Yeah. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 4 and 5 here. We're a body. We need each other.
Yes, yes.
Well, like we should say it louder.
Yes, okay.
Don't ever feel held back with that.
No.
You can even shout out, sing it again. And I will. Yeah. Yeah. And to have that passion, you know, in, years ago in another life when I was trying to make a living with Amway, I remember those guys kept telling me, John, if you throw one log in a fire, it's going to go out. It doesn't matter what kind of wood it is. You need to have 2 or 3 or 4 logs in there burning together. You can't do this by yourself, man. You can't do church by yourself. You have to have the body gathered. That's why the writer of the Hebrews, and do not neglect the meeting together of yourselves. Do not forsake the assembly of the church. And as good as Zoom is, it can't replace, it can supplement. And especially for those who don't have a good church in their local area, it can supplement, but it's not the same as being there. And that's what Paul says in verse 4 and 5. In verse 3, he says the first thing in the transformation of your body needs to be with an evaluation of who you are in the kingdom of God. And then verse 4 and 5, how do you fit in the rest of the body, the local assembly and the bigger body of Christ? And with that, we'll call it an afternoon. And Fred, I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we so love you. And we so appreciate the fine words that we can glean from Scripture and the understanding of those words. And all of us are different in our makeup. That's how you designed it. And we just appreciate so much the gathering together to bring that unity of purpose as we all function in our own realm of understanding. But yet we function together as a unit and we become a strong body that is leaning in the direction that we need to lean. So we praise you for that. We praise you for this word that you've left us, the opportunities we have to pray to you, to discuss things with you that's on our heart and somehow get a message across that can be answered by someone or by the scriptures as we search the scriptures out for our own benefit and the answers that we need. We pray for the direction, the point of the arrow that is pointed toward the target. And we know the target is for the good news of the kingdom to be preached in the entire inhabited earth. And then you'll come back and we'll be waiting for you. And we press forward in that endeavor. And Jesus, we praise and thank you for all you do for us. The Holy Spirit that was given to us to direct us, to keep us spiritually motivated. We're just grateful for that and grateful for a pastor that is able to understand much deeper things that we do, but yet we learn so much and are guided and directed in that effort. And we offer this prayer of thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.